In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We are in the midst of a tremendous evil, the likes of which the generations that are now alive on earth have never known before. And so I think it's important that we direct our attention to the sixth and the seventh petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Luther writes this, in the sixth petition, "And lead us not into temptation." And he says, what does this mean? And the answer is, God indeed tempts no one. But we pray in this petition that God would guard and keep us so that the devil, the world, and our flesh may not deceive us, nor seduce us into misbelief, despair, and other great shame and vice. And though we be assailed by them, that still we may finally overcome and gain the victory. And the seventh petition, deliver us from evil. What does this mean? We pray in this petition as in a summary that our Father in heaven would deliver us from all manner of evil of body and soul, property and honor, and that at the last, when our final hour shall come, grant us a blessed end and graciously take us from this vale of tears to himself and to heaven. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we pray. And what we're essentially asking for here is God to help me with the evil that is both inside of me, that is my flesh, my base desires that seek to betray me and turn me over to the enemy. You know, those things that kind of seek to call forth the old Adam in me and manifest my inherent fallenness. And we're also praying here that we be delivered from the evil that comes to me from outside of me, those things like famine and war and untimely death, and as is our case right now, that of pestilence. The Psalms are prayers, and if you do not incorporate them into your prayer life, then I would strongly encourage you to do so, and what better time to do that than in the midst of a worldwide pandemic? And so what I want you to do, and what I want us to do, is to look at this petition of the Lord's Prayer sort of through the lens of Psalm 73. Right? So for each petition of the Our Father, we can find many different psalms that reflect how the Lord instructs us to pray therein. But I want to hone in on Psalm 73, and I didn't read the whole thing on this recording for the sake of the upload file size to the internet. We only have a certain amount that we can upload. So go ahead and pause this and read Psalm 73 and just have it in front of you. And you've always, always wanted to hit the pause button on your pastor, so now's your chance. All right, so take a look at verse 13. Verse 13 says this, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." What the psalmist is saying is this: I've been trying to live rightly. I've been trying to do good. I've been trying to keep myself pure and be devoted to God, but everything's gone wrong. All day long I'm cut off. Maybe we today could even say, all day long I sit here in home, in my home, in my house, alone, isolated from everybody else, while the evil of the coronavirus plague closes in all around me, isolating me from my church, from my family, my friends, my job, my life. What have I done to deserve this? Have I loved you? Have I devoted myself to you, O Lord, in vain? Now, the psalmist does not say what he's stricken with, but we know for the most part what we're stricken with. He just says every morning his punishment is anew. Every morning brings a new rebuke for him. So bad things are happening to him. He starts off the psalm by calling to mind a sort of irony. He says in verse 1, take a look at it, "God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." But then in verse 13, he says, "I've been pure. I've kept my heart clean, God. What gives? What's going on here? Everything's gone crazy in my life." so evil seems to be coming at him from all angles. But that's only half of his problem, because look at verse 3 and following. He said he's looked all around him and he sees the prosperity of wicked men. Their pride is arrogantly worn like a necklace. Their violence is worn like clothes. It goes unpunished, he says. They don't get what they deserve. Their whole lives through, they're always at ease and their wealth is ever increasing. And this is the other half, right? He's envious. Evil is attacking him from within. Lead us not into temptation, we pray. He sees everyone else getting away with all manner of wickedness, and they're just having a great life. And what's the result? In verse 2, he says this, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." In the Bible, to lose your foothold actually is a very serious matter. It's a metaphor, of course. If you're coming down a flight of stairs and you lose your foothold, what's going to happen? You're either going to get seriously injured or you're going to die. Same thing if you're walking down a mountain trail. You can actually fall right off the side of the mountain, for goodness sakes. Used here in Psalm 73 and at many other places in the Old Testament, losing your foothold is a metaphor for spiritual destruction. And we can see that the psalmist here, he's already losing his grip, his footing, because in verse 3 he says, "I envy the arrogant when I see their prosperity." He is envious of them. He covets what they have. He's losing it. And we live in a time when envy is particularly pressing a temptation for us. Every advertisement you've ever seen or heard or experienced is playing upon, guess what? Your envy. Now, we don't ascribe to envy the seriousness that we should. I mean, we even joke about it, at least I do, but envy will utterly destroy you. It's one of the seven deadly sins, mortal sins. Here's what envy is. Envy is wanting, it's coveting somebody else's life. Envy is wanting for yourself what God in His wisdom has given to somebody else. And so, also inherent within the sin of envy is a tacit transgressing of the first commandment. It's a desire to be God, to be your own God. Now, we mostly say that Satan's original sin was that of pride. And while he is indeed a very prideful creature, Satan's first sin was not pride, it was envy. For what does he say? He says, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation," Satan says. Satan's desire was to ascend to an estate, to a vocation that was not given to him by God. Envy is an incredibly dark sin. And I just want to speak very briefly about it. In addition to the things I've just mentioned, envy will suck the life out of living. It will suck the joy out of everything that you do, because you'll always be looking at what someone else has and what you don't. And that will make you a very bitter, a very cynical, a very self-absorbed person. And you'll end up being a very, very miserable person. This is what it looks like to lose your foothold. Right? You're always looking and focusing on what you don't have. You know, I've been there, I know what it is, I know what it looks like and what it feels like, and it is exactly hell on earth. See, what I had to do was learn to focus on what I do have, right? And turn my attention to what God has given me, not what in His wisdom He has not allowed me to have. And the psalmist here is on the razor's edge. He's on the verge of walking away from God, from striving for a pure heart and innocence. He's on the edge of despair. And this is a very common thing. I see it quite often as a pastor and many people that I've talked to over the years who've just kind of you know, spiral down into that kind of despair. And it does spiral, right? It doesn't usually happen all at once. It's a slow, gradual progression, a spiraling. Well, where do we go from here? What's the answer when we see evil coming from both inside and from outside of us? Look at verse 17. It's the turning point of the whole psalm. Really, everything else hinges upon verse 17. He says, I'm trying to figure all of this stuff out, why all of these evil things are happening. I'm trying to understand all of this, but it's just too much for me, Lord. And I just don't get it. And notice that before verse 17, God is always spoken of in the third person. After verse 17, God is spoken of in the second person. Truly, you set them in slippery places, the psalmist says. You make them fall to ruin. Well, what's happened? What's the difference? The difference is he's entered into the sanctuary, right? That's what's different for him. So we need to know then what it is to actually enter the sanctuary. In the Christian church, we call the immediate area that surrounds the altar, we call that the sanctuary. That's properly the sanctuary. The kneelers around the altar at Christ are part of that sanctuary. So when you come up to receive communion and kneel down, you're kneeling down in the sanctuary. But sometimes we refer to the general building where Christian people worship as the sanctuary. That the psalmist says the sanctuary and not a sanctuary tells us that he's speaking specifically about the temple in Jerusalem, the place of the holy presence of the Trinity on earth. That's the temple. It's there at the temple that he participated in the full corporate prayer life of Israel. And that brought him into the presence of God. And that brings us into the presence of God. So to where instead of thinking about God, you know, why is God allowing all of these things to happen, all of the evil both within and without me, now he's actually dealing with God. So it's a subtle change in the grammar of the sacred text from the third person to the second person, but the implications are huge. So it's in prayer that the Lord says, when you're embattled, when you're in the trenches, when you feel like you're falling or you're losing your footing, that you can gain it again. Because in prayer, you meet me there, God says. And I want to spend the rest of our time looking at a few things that can only be done in prayer, a few things that the psalmist shows us here. First, what the psalmist does is he kind of admits the worst. Right? What do I mean by this? Let's go back to verse 13. It's truly a remarkable and honest statement. He says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. He's saying that all of his earnestness, all of his piety and devotion, he feels like has been a waste of time. Right? He's showing us just how pathetically self-centered he truly is. And it's this realization of the psalmist that shocks him, right? It jolts him, shocks him out of his stupor. It's true that the turnaround comes when he goes to the temple. But it seems evident that he would never have entered into the sanctuary if he hadn't admitted that what he was saying about himself was true, if he hadn't been jolted, right, pierced by the Holy Spirit here. And the question is, are you and I willing to admit the same thing? Right? That we've done things in vain too. For example, is the real question, or is the real reason that I helped my neighbor, was the real reason I did that so that he would think better of me, that he would think well of me, or maybe even pay me a little something for all of my trouble? Or is the real reason I've obeyed God not because of who he is in and of himself, but rather so that I don't go to hell. Or maybe I'm trying to do good and live a pure life so that God will pay me. You know, give me all the worldly blessing and luxuries that I could ever want. There's tons of charlatans preaching that garbage nowadays. Right? That is living vainly. That is what is meant by living vainly. Not serving, not loving God for his own sake. And so finally saying it out loud, because finally confessing it was enough for the psalmist. Because here he begins to move away from all of that and towards God. He's beginning to finally take responsibility, to admit that so much of his serving God was not out of love for God, it was out of love for himself. So he admits the worst. He admits the worst. He admits that his whole life has really not been ordered to God, rather it was ordered unto himself. Secondly, what prayer does is it allows him to sort of see the whole, right? He sees more broadly. Part of repentance is just to stop navel-gazing, to stop focusing in on me, me, me all the time. The psalmist says that he's been watching all of these wicked people in his life and how they just seem to prosper and revel in their debauchery, but then he enters into the sanctuary to meet God there. And he finally understands the final destiny of all of those people. He says, I discerned their end. I discerned their end. Verse 18, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. But then jump down to verse 24. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will receive me to glory. In other words, he's saying, my end is completely and utterly in you. Not in all of the worldly possessions and all of the riches of the world. My end is in you. He's getting the big picture. He's moving from focusing on all of the wickedness and evil that's all around him and even in him. And he's starting to focus on and see the greatness of God, the immensity of God. That's what prayer does. Now say you're hiking and you get lost in the woods. And say you're a man like me. And what do? Well, you just keep wandering along, pretending you know where you're going, but you really don't. You're just wandering about, going further and further. And then you finally come to a mountain. And you know that if you can get to the top of that mountain, you'll be able to see exactly where you are, because you'll be able to see where you started, right? Where it is that you are right now, and where it is that you're supposed to end. You'll see your destination. You see, the ascent of that mountain is what prayer is. It allows you a vantage point, a perspective that you wouldn't have otherwise. Prayer allows you to see the big picture while not getting lost in the woods. And here's what the psalmist notices from the mountain of prayer. It's a hard thing, a difficult thing to realize, and yet it's completely wonderful and beautiful. He realizes that everything in this life, everything, is going to be swept away. Every dollar you've earned, everything you've owned, every power that you've had, gone. Because all the things about this life, evil, wicked men, worldly prosperity, every sickness, every plague, they're all temporary. Only God and those who are joined to him will endure. He's saying that the only thing that matters is my relationship with you, O Lord. Because that's the only thing that I can't lose in this life. It's the only thing that won't be swept away. It's the only real wealth. It's the only wealth that matters. And as soon as the psalmist ascends to the mountain of prayer, he's finally able to see that. And he actually does stop envying. He stops worrying and he stops fearing. He compares it to a dream in verse 20. And I've had dreams where people are chasing me. I think that's a very common dream. And, you know, I get so nervous in these dreams. It's amazing how dreams can do that to you. But what happens then? Well, I wake up. And I realize that it wasn't real. At least it wasn't anything of any real consequence. And I feel kind of stupid for having been so scared. That's what he's saying life is like. And prayer is waking up and realizing that all the things that are chasing after us, Satan, our sins, our flesh, even a worldwide pandemic, are but fleeting things. And they have no power over the one who is in the sanctuary, who is in the presence of God and joined to him. So notice what happens in verses 21 through 24. He says that when he was envious, his soul was bitter and his heart was pierced. He was brutish and he was ignorant. He became as a beast toward God. And this is just an extension of his confession in verse 13. To be a thinking, reflective creature is what sets man apart from the rest of God's creation, save for the angels. Right? Humans are thinking, rational beings. And because we are those things, because we can do that, we can also, therefore, love. And love is meeting the needs of another above your own. And you have to be able to think to do that. You have to be able to reason and rationalize. Love is sacrificing for someone else above you. Like, love is always action. It's always deliberate. So to become as a beast toward God means to become a creature who doesn't love him. To only be looking out for yourself, satisfying your base needs, your base desires. A beast operates by instinct. He doesn't have any sort of higher critical thinking that would allow him to ascend to love. Not unlike maybe all of these spring breaker kids right now out there contracting and spreading the coronavirus, right? You know, it's not really their fault. Their neocortexes aren't fully formed yet. They're not fully reasoning. They're not operating with the same brain that the rest of us have, not until they're 25 anyway. So anger, lust, greed, envy, all of the fear that those things cause us, they are animalistic. They are of the beast. And what the psalmist says here is now, I realize that I've been like that. I have been horrible, Lord. He says, what he's saying is, mea culpa, this is my fault. And now look at verse 23. The whole gospel for me, the whole gospel for me is contained in just one word here. And that word is u'ani in Hebrew. U'ani. In English, it is nevertheless. Nevertheless. I have been a beast, Lord. I have not loved you for your own sake. I have been selfish. I have feared. I have plotted and schemed against my neighbors. I plotted and schemed against you, God. I have done all of these things, but nevertheless. Nevertheless, you hold my right hand. I am with you. You guide me even now, and when the time comes for me, you will receive me to glory and take me to yourself forever. And this is the recognition of God's grace and mercy, right? His deliverance from all evil. And it is to be found in prayer. A Christian is someone who sees their capacity for selfishness, sees their capacity for envy and all manner of cruelty, even turning their backs on God, and nonetheless realizes and knows that God isn't giving up on them, that he gives them his undeserved grace and mercy anyway, nonetheless, the scripture says. And the psalmist knew this because he would have looked up, being in the sanctuary, being in the temple, he would have looked up, and in the temple he would have seen the altar. And it would have been splattered, it would have been caked and crusted over with blood. Now that may seem odd and foreign to us, but what it meant to him was that God was forgiving him his sin. Atonement was being made, and because of that, he knew that he was still in God's holy presence. God had not abandoned him. God is still dealing with him in his mercy. That's what it would have shown to the psalmist. That's what he would have known from being there in the presence of the Lord. The psalmist certainly saw the blood sacrifices. But what he didn't see, what he didn't realize, what he couldn't realize, was that all of those sacrifices, every spilt drop of blood, pointed forward to the once and for all sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, the temple in Jerusalem has long been razed to the ground. But nonetheless, the people of God today know the same truth that the psalmist did. And we know it because when Jesus was throwing the money changers out of the temple, his opponents came to him and said, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus, in return, said this: "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I shall raise it up." Our temple, our sanctuary, is the body of Jesus Christ himself, back to life out of death. He is the bridge between heaven and earth. In Jesus, our sanctuary, you are forgiven and loved and never forgotten by God. You always stand in his presence. In Jesus, he makes himself to be present for you. His right hand is always upon you. We pray with, through, and in Jesus. To go to the sanctuary means to go to him. To be where he has promised to be, to eat his flesh and drink his blood, that he abide in you and you in him. Now, the fullness of that right now, during this worldwide pandemic, we are being asked to curb, and to some extent we are. That is, we're being asked not to meet together as the people of God in the way that we normally do. But the heart of the sanctuary, Jesus himself, will always be present and offered at Christ Lutheran. So this Sunday, I invite you to enter that sanctuary once again. But this time, we'll do it in our cars. And I'll send out an announcement later on this week, once I flesh out the details a little bit more. But Holy Communion, the sanctuary himself, will be administered. It's not ideal, I know, but nothing in this life really ever is. You know, we're in the trenches, we're at war, and we've got to adapt and overcome, as it were. God's love is the only love that you can't lose, no matter what you do or say. God's love is the only love that if you die, it only gets better. His is the only love that will get you to the top of the mountain, to where you can look out over all of the evil that might be happening in your life from within and from without, and you can say, "My foot shall not be moved," because it's planted on the rock, Jesus Christ. And you and I get more than just a passing glimpse at grace in general, right? We get a better look at it than even did the psalmist, because we look at the cross of Christ. I was reading last week, or maybe the week before, a little bit about the history behind a much beloved hymn and one that we recently sang in church, It Is Well With My Soul. It was written by an American lawyer whose name was Horatio Spafford in the late 19th century. He wrote it in 1876 in response to the death of his son and four daughters. It was a horrific boating accident, and their ship, they were traveling to England, and they were hit by another iron ship. And everyone on board, I believe it was around 250 people, drowned. Every single one of them. But there's one line in that hymn that just makes you ask, you know, if he was dealing with the incredible tragedy of the death of all of his children, why in the world would he write it? And that line is this: My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but in whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Right? Why would you bring that up? Why would this be of comfort to him? He's dealing with the tragedy of his daughters dying. What does my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but in whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. How does that help him deal with his trouble? Why does that keep him from spiraling down into despair? And I'll give you two reasons. One is, when bad things happen to us, one of the things that we say, we're likely to say, is, well, maybe it's punishment for sins we've committed. No, that is utterly wrong. Look at the cross. Jesus is the punishment for you. Bad things may happen to you. We don't know the reason, but it's not punishment for sin. Jesus got the punishment for your sin. And I bring that up because I bet you that even right now, some religious charlatan is saying that this plague is punishment for sin. It is an affront to what Jesus did on the Holy Cross to say such a thing. Well, maybe you don't say that. Maybe you say that when bad things happen, maybe it's not a punishment. Maybe it's just that God doesn't care about me. Maybe God has forgotten me. No! Look at the cross. Horatio Spafford is saying, what do you mean God doesn't care about you? Look at the cross of Jesus. The cross shows us a God who says, I lost a child too. I lost a child to save you. Spafford is looking at the cross and saying, you've done this for me. There is nothing in heaven or on earth that I love more than you. And when you can say that with Spafford and with the psalmist, your feet will never stumble, and you will never be uprooted, because you are in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.